Well, this morning we're going to take a little reprieve away from the Gospel of John, not long, just a little time, and we're going to share a few things that I'd like to just kind of, I guess, say share from my heart, give you some things that I want us to be reminded of, and I think it's important every now and then just to go back, and what greater time than the beginning of a new year to be reminded of these things. So just take your Bibles with me this morning and open up to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. While you're getting settled there, let me just share a few things with you. It's been 3.5 years since I first came here and preached at Covenant Baptist Church, and I have to confess to you that it has been a pleasure to be here. I have thoroughly enjoyed being at this church, and my history, of course, has been a history of turmoil in some churches because of the doctrines of grace and different doctrinal issues, but one of the things that for some, it may not be that big of a deal, but for me, it's huge. I am thankful to God that we have men in this church who serve in leadership, both elders and deacons, that are saved. That means a lot. And not only are they saved, but I can genuinely say that every one of these men love the Lord Jesus Christ with their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they desire the Word of God. It is a challenge here at this church because it pushes me every week to know that whenever I come here, I have people that have already studied the passages, that they've looked at the Word of God, and so it encourages me, and it helps me to dig deeper into the Word of God for you, and it helps me spiritually, so it's a good thing. So I thoroughly have enjoyed, I know my family has too, being a part of this church, and God has blessed this church, and I have to say it's not because of me, because every one of the people who are here love the Word of God. That's what it is. You love the Scripture, and you love to hear from what God says. So that's one of the things that we are really committed to here at Covenant Baptist Church. Now, I'm not saying that as a farewell note to you. I plan to be here as long as I possibly can, as long as the Lord will allow. I know as far as where I live, that's where I'm going to be planted for a very long time. But I am just, again, I want to make sure you understand that we do genuinely love you. We thank God for you. We are pleased to be here, and Sunday is the highlight of my week. And I was telling Angela yesterday that I'm not looking forward to my vacation that I've had to come to an end. I'm going to have to learn to get back up early again. I was beginning to enjoy what it was to be retired for a little while and to sleep in late. Well, that's coming to an end. Well, for this morning, though, and I don't know how long it'll take us to do this, maybe 2 Sundays, but we'll just see. I would like to talk to you a few moments this morning about our reminders of our purpose here at Covenant Baptist Church. And there are a lot of things we could say about that. There's a lot of passages that we could go to emphasize this. But really, it is summed up by a purpose statement that we came up with a couple of years ago, and we have included it on our website here at Covenant Baptist Church. And I want to just quickly go over that with you, and then we'll launch into the first part of that purpose clause given to us here in this Covenant Baptist Church statement of purpose. First of all, those are basically summed up by 3 statements. And really, ministry is simplified this way. It's not that complex. But whenever you think about Covenant Baptist Church, this is the way I would like you to think about it. I want you to think about it in these 3 terms, that we are committed to the exaltation of God, to the edification of the saints, and to the evangelization of the sinner. That sums it up. That's what we're about. We're not about programs. We're not about entertainment. We're not about having the biggest and the best. But what we are about and what we are concerned about is making sure that we exalt the Lord God Himself, that we make it clear that He is the preeminent one in our lives, and that the edification of the saints comes by the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God, and also that would empower you and enable you to be able to evangelize those that you know that need the Lord Jesus Christ. And every one of us have those kinds of people in our lives. Our family is full of it. We have workplaces that are full of it with people that do not know Jesus Christ and need the gospel and need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. So let me read what those statements say, just so you can be reminded of those. And you can, like I say, you can go to the website and you can read them for yourselves. But just for our hearing this morning, listen to this. In our statement of purpose here at Covenant Baptist Church, it says this. First, we are committed to the exaltation of God. We desire that the people of Covenant truly understand who God is and His rightful place in their lives. He is our Lord and our sovereign God, to whom we owe worship and obedience. We proclaim God as sovereign and Savior. He rules and reigns in the affairs of men, and He alone is able to save us from our sinful condition. Second, we are committed to the edification of the saints. We consider it extremely important to correctly teach the Bible. This is why we are considered expository in our preaching and teaching. We want to teach verse by verse and explain what the Bible means so that we can properly have the Holy Spirit apply it to our lives. The pulpit ministry is a priority in this ministry. We are not concerned with programs or entertainment, but all our ministries are focused on edification through biblical teaching. We believe and accept the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith as our basis for all teaching and ministry. Third, we are committed to the evangelization of the sinner. We understand that God has given us the responsibility to be stewards of the gospel, and that means sharing it exactly like God gave it to us with those who need Jesus. We desire true local ministry and missions that the gospel be proclaimed so many will come to know Him as Savior and Lord. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty simple, but very important. Now, with that said, what I want to talk about this morning, and we're only going to spend our time on this one this morning, and that is this, that we are committed to the exaltation of God. We are committed here at this church to make sure you understand that God is sovereign, that He is the King of Kings, that He is the Lord of Lords. Now, that is a challenge today. It's a challenge today in our culture because more and more people do not think deeply about the things of God. We have a whole lot of shallowness in the churches. In fact, none other than National Public Radio, or NPR, lamented the growing trivialization of the values of the American society. In it, this article says, in a title, Trivialization Nation, one author said, "The widespread trivialization of meaningful things is indisputable. Sound bites and silliness reign supreme." Goes on in another article regarding that, the president of Harvard, Drew Faust, in which she was asked to respond to the dumbing down of American culture, she said, and I quote, "I worry about the attention span because people will not listen to more than a couple of sentences or read more than a couple of sentences. Does everything have to be a soundbite? Is everything to be digested into something brief? And aren't there some complicated ideas that we ought to have just the patience enough to give our attention to?" Now that's from the secular world saying that. They recognize this. And of course, a lot of the things that we have today, such as Facebook and Twitter, have not helped this at all. The CNBC article entitled, "Is Twitter Making Us Stupid?" concludes this. It says, "It seems that we've managed to transform ourselves into pancake people. We're spread wide and thin, but we don't have a whole lot of depth." You remember Art Linkletter in the little show, Kids Say the Darndest Things? Well, he had a small boy that was drawing a picture, and he said, "What are you drawing?" And the small boy said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And Linkletter said, "Don't you know that no one knows what God looks like?" And the boy replied, "Well, they will when I get through." Well, we've heard that a number of times in different ways. Someone wrote, "God created man in His own image, and modern man repaid the favor." And that's exactly the way it is today. We have a God that does not resemble the God of the Bible. We have an impotent God sitting on His throne, hoping that maybe something will happen as long as you'll respond. A.W. Tozer wrote, "We are able to contract from any man a complete answer to this question, what comes to your mind when you think about God? We would be able to predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man by the way he thinks about God." J.I. Packer said this, "Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and to blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction." Now, the church today, frankly, and I mean the whole evangelical church, in America particularly, is weak and worldly. Can I repeat that again? The church is weak and worldly. It is affluent and ineffective. It is out of breath, if you will, in keeping up with its pace for missions. The solution is not a series of more campaigns or pietistic exercises or larger contributions or longer fast or more smarter and more effective methods. The solution to the ills of the church today is a better and more correct and biblical view of God. The Puritan writer Stephen Charnock, who wrote some 200 years ago, and by the way, author Pink quotes him liberally in his works, in his book entitled The Existence and the Attributes of God, he said, "A forgotten God is as good as no God at all." If you don't have the right God, folks, it doesn't matter anymore, frankly. So we have a generation right now that is being raised that needs an understanding of who God is. We need a refreshing look again at the character of God. When I first came here 3.5 years ago, one of the first things I did was teach on the character of God. Now, I knew that the majority of the people here probably had heard that on a number of occasions and were very familiar with it, but I just believe it is so very important and foundational to any church to understand the character of God. I came to a Reformed church and preached on the character of God and preached three sermons on the sovereignty of God. And one couple left as a result of the preaching of the sovereignty of God. I don't understand that. I mean, how do you not accept what the Word of God says about His sovereignty? What do you do with that? Now, what I wish to do is to address in this series or this message this morning that God is glorious. He is majestic. He is holy. He is sovereign. And that for most believers today, He is really not as glorious and as weighty as He should be. Indeed, they have managed to domesticate God and to dethrone God and to bring Him down to their level. God is no longer deity, He's man in many cases. A book that I would encourage you to get and read is a book entitled The Trivialization of God, The Dangerous Illusion of a Manageable Deity, written in 1995. In that time, there was a growing diminishment, a lack of understanding of who God was, and the church was already far advanced in its dethroning of God, even in 1995. We have reduced God to generally a polite, always available to help to succeed deity. He's there for you when you need Him to help you out of your mess. We said we love that kind of God, and that's exactly the kind of God that we have today. We don't understand His excellencies. We have eliminated those from our pulpits. We don't talk about those things anymore because some have considered, frankly, that they're not relevant, that they don't help you day to day in the things that you face. Donald writes in that book, Trivialization of God, he says, "Visit a church on Sunday morning, almost any will do, except Covenant, and you will likely find a congregation comfortably relating to the deity that fits nicely within its doctrinal positions, or who lends almighty support to social crusades, or comforts the individual spiritual experiences. But you will not likely find much awe or sense of mystery. The only sweaty palms you will find is the preacher who's unsure of his message being communicated clearly. Or maybe the shaky knees you will find is the soloist who will sing the offertory. The New Testament warns us, offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For indeed our God is a consuming fire. But reverence and awe have often been replaced with a yawn of familiarity. The consuming fire has been domesticated into a candle flame, adding a bit of religious atmosphere, perhaps, but no heat, no blinding light, and no power for purification. When the true story gets told, whether in the partial light of historical perspective or in the perfect light of eternity, it may well be revealed that the worst sin of the church in the 20th century was the trivialization of God." He goes on to say, "We prefer the illusion of a safer deity, so we have pared God down into more manageable proportions. Our error has no exclusive claim on this trivialization of God. This has always been the temptation and the failure of the people of God. Pagan gods have caused a whole lot less trouble than the tendency of us to refashion God into a more congenial, serviceable God." And he's right. David Wells also wrote a book a year earlier entitled God in the Wasteland. And in that, he was again dealing with the churches, and he says the churches are attempting to heal themselves by tinkering with structures and services and their public image. He said, but the problem is deeper than that. In other words, they're doing like Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 11 says, they dress the wound of my people, though they are not dealing with that which is serious. Wells goes on to say, God himself is secondary to the organization and the image. Did you get what he said there? God is secondary. He takes second place to the image of the church and the way the church looks to the world. He correctly warns the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not an inadequate technique or insufficient organization or antiquated music and those who want to squander the church's resources by bandaging the scratches will do nothing to staunch the flow of blood that is spilling out of the true wounds. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church. In other words, he's here, but you know, we don't really care. It's that kind of idea. It's not that big of a deal. We're not so concerned if God confronts us anymore. We're not even coming necessarily to be confronted by God. Many other authors have written concerning this. In fact, the great English Anglican laywoman, Dorothy Sayers, felt the same way. She said, and I quote, the people who hanged Christ, never to do them justice, accused him of being boring. But they did say, on the contrary, they wanted to get rid of him because he was too dynamic and safe. So she went on to say, we have very efficiently pared the claws of the Lion of Judah, certified him meek and mild, and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pious old ladies. A.W. Tozer, who wrote much about this, and was trying way back in 1961 to call the church back to the historic God of the Bible. He says, left to ourselves, we tend to immediately reduce God to a manageable terms. We want to get him where we want him to use him, or at least to know where he is when we need him. We want a God we can in some way measure and control. And A.W. Tozer was right in the great book, The Knowledge of the Holy. And I would encourage you to read that book. Just a couple of quotes from it so you'll understand where he goes with this. He says, and I quote, the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted it for a low, so ignoble as to be utterly unworthy of worship God. This she has not done deliberately, but little by little without her knowledge. Now, I would change that now and say that the church has not just done it not deliberately, but now it has done it deliberately. In 1961, they probably didn't see what was coming, but now there's actually attempts to banish God, the God of the Bible, from the churches. You go to an average church today and you listen to what's in the pulpit, and I'm not trying to be critical here. Please don't misunderstand me. But what I am saying is that there's too much simplified preaching, shallowness out there, and we wonder why the people are not growing in the Word of God. Willow Creek, you remember that church, Bill Hybels, who was really one of the instigators of the seeker-sensitive friendly movement in the churches, they actually had a recording of him asking the congregation, you know, what do they want now? They were doing another survey of their church. And basically they said, we want Bible teaching. They were tired of the same old stuff they were getting for years and years, and they weren't growing, and they concluded that that was the problem, but they banished that from their website so no one could hear it any longer. A.W. Tozer goes on and says this, the decline of the knowledge of the holy has brought on us our own troubles. A rediscovery of the majestic God will go a long way to curing those problems. It is impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitudes right while our idea of God is erroneous. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about that, about us. Do you realize that? What you think about God is the most important thing about you. It's not your job, not your family. No, what you think about yourself is what you think about God. That is the most important thing. He goes on and says, a right conception of God is basic, not only to the systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation to a temple is. He says, if we don't have that structure right, then the structure will collapse. And that's exactly what we see today. The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and to elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of Him. In all her prayers, the church's prayers and labors, this should be the first place. We do the greatest service to the next generation of Christians by passing on to them an undimmed and undiminished and noble concept of God to which the Hebrews and the Christians of the first generations taught. This will prove a greater value to them than anything in art or science. Absolutely. I agree 100%. That's where we need to be. Michael Horton also wrote on this in a book entitled A Christless Christianity, the Alternative Gospel to the American Church. He said this, it's not so much heresy that's causing us, it's silliness that is killing us softly. Silliness. He said this, like the music in the background that plays in a shopping mall, the message of the American Christianity has simply become trivial, sentimental, affirming, and irrelevant. When God becomes irrelevant, He in essence is denied. You are an atheist in the greatest form whenever you deny God that way. Now, could it be, let me just ask you this question, could it be that our churches are being more influenced by the world than the gospel? Has the world with its sinful pattern in existence so influenced the church? Can we ask it this way, is the church reaching the world or is the world reaching the church? To borrow from C.S. Lewis, we no longer have an almighty Father in heaven. We are left with somewhat of a kind grandfather who has no demands and no expectations, nothing truly awe-inspiring about him, but who seems mainly concerned to affirm how special we are. Now, for those of you who like movies, you will appreciate this. The Hulk said of Loki, "You're a puny god." And he said, of course, that is a good reflection of what many people have in their view of the God of the Bible. He is a puny God, a puny, pathetic, and unable to save God. A God who is waiting on you. A God who is dependent upon you. A God who needs you. Might I remind you, if He needed you a long time ago, He would have created you from all eternity. But He did not need you at all. He decided at His own will and His own pleasure to bring you into existence and to make you part of the revelation of His own glory. You realize that, right? Now what we find is a passage that I'd like to turn to this morning that is kind of a good starting place, and there's many passages we could go to help us to see this, but this is a good starting place to kind of see the character of God and what is important, because Paul confronts a pagan society in this passage. This is where he's going. This is Acts chapter 17, verse 16. He comes to Athens, Greece. And if you know anything about Athens during that time, it was saturated with idolatry and false gods. In fact, some have said that it was easier to find a god than it was to find a man. They had 30,000 idols in that area. 30,000 of silver, bronze, wood, and stone. They worshipped everything and anything. And in that context, we find in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, now while Paul waited for them, for Timothy and Silas, that is, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was given over to idols. They were consumed by it. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those that were there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said to him, "What does this babbler have to say?" Others said, "It seems that he's a proclaimer of foreign gods because he's preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, "May we know this new doctrine of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time doing nothing else but either telling something or hearing something new. They had the first Facebook. Then Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar there to the inscription, to the unknown God. Now let's stop right there just for a few moments, and we'll read on a little later on in the message. Well, what you find here is Paul coming into the area of Athens, and Paul, like he always does, he comes there with the intent of preaching the gospel. He's not coming there just to be comfortable. He wants to share with them the gospel. So he takes the opportunity that he always does. He goes to the synagogue first. He communicates clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Hebrew prophecies. And then he confronts also the Gentile worshipers who are there, who are God-fearing Gentiles, and he tells them about the gospel of Christ. But then as opportunity avails itself and he's in the marketplace, he's sharing with them again the gospel. Those who are the thinkers of that day, the educated of that day, hear what he has to say, and they want to have some more interaction with Paul, so they begin to talk to him. And they talk to him about, what is it exactly you're trying to say here? What are you preaching, Paul? The first group that were introduced here is the Epicureans. They were those that were the indulgent ones. In fact, you could put a word right beside the Epicurean, indulgent. What it meant by that is that they believed that they could attain pleasure and avoid pain. That was their chief pursuit. That sounds good, right? Pursue pleasure, avoid pain. Everybody likes that. Well, they believed also that this was their only life, and so you need to live it up and do everything you can now. Enjoy it all now. They would say, burn everything you have and your money quickly as you earn it. Enjoy. I read something this past week that as the older you get, it says, you know, you have all the money to burn, but your flame's out. And you can't burn it. I don't know if that's true. I'm not old. All right, the Stoics, though, they were a little different. The Stoics, you probably heard that word, he's Stoic, you know. They believed in self-mastery. They were the opposite. They believed that the pursuit of man was to neither feel pleasure nor pain. They didn't want either one of them. They wanted to master their circumstances. They wanted to master their situation. They wanted to be in control of everything that went on. So you had the Epicureans and you had the Stoics. These were the modern-day philosophers of the day who sat around speculating on things that they had no earthly idea was right or wrong. So Paul approaches them and begins to talk to them. But I want you to notice that whenever he comes there and he begins to talk to them, he doesn't confront them like John the Baptist did. He didn't say, you bunch of snakes and slithering scumbags, you bunch of idolaters and you're worthless people, you're pagans. He didn't say that. He says, I noticed you're religious. I noticed you're kind of interested in those things. You have a lot of deities around here, a lot of different gods. So he was very tactful in his approach. We could learn a little bit of that from the Apostle Paul, right? He was never compromising in his view of the gospel by no means. As we'll see later on, he actually tells those same people that are listening to him that God is coming, and whenever he comes, he's going to judge you. But at the very beginning, he kind of gets their attention. And Paul, it says, he stood there in Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Well, that's something to be said, right? 30,000 plus gods and idols? Surely they are. And so Paul begins to take the opportunity to share with them the gospel. In verse 23 of the same passage it says, for while I was passing through and examining your objects of worship, I also found an altar there to the inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this is the one that I proclaim to you, the unknown God. Now you may have asked the question, where did that come from? Why did they do that? Why did they put the inscription to the unknown God? They had 30,000 plus other idols out there. Why would they do such a thing? Well, if you study a little history behind this, you'll find something very interesting about this. 600 years before Paul came and visited Athens, there was a terrible plague that occurred in that area, and many people fell ill and died as a result of the plague, and they couldn't find a cure to it. So, of course, in those particular times, they always believed that plagues and illness and sickness and disease came as a result of the anger of the gods. So a famous poet by the name of Crete, that was named Epimenides, came up with a way that he believed would pacify the gods. He took a flock of sheep into the area of Areopagus, and he set them free. And he believed and taught that whenever these sheep would go out into the area, wherever they laid down, whatever the temple was that was closest to them, they would sacrifice that sheep to that altar and supposedly appease the god of that particular altar or that temple. Well, the problem they had is that some of the sheep didn't do what they wanted them to do. So they kind of wandered out into the area where there was no temple. And they laid down. Well, now what do you do? Well, what they came up with is this. We'll just make an inscription to the unknown God in case we missed one. And so they did that. I thought it was rather ironic that here's this pagan who's putting sheep wandering around the midst, and then 600 years later, Paul the Apostle shows up and shares with them about the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, coming to our text, we find that what Paul begins to do here in this text is this. He takes the opportunity to communicate to them who this unknown God is. And in all reality, folks, we could say that about our own culture today, couldn't we? We could say, you know, you have all kinds of gods out there. You have all kinds of views of Jesus and so many views of who God is. And really, you don't know the true and the living God. So can I proclaim to you today the unknown God in the church? The unknown God. I was thinking about it today. Many of the modern day replicas of Jesus Christ look more like a California surfer than they do a Jew. We have all kinds of ideas about who God is and what he looks like, but they must be conformed to the written, revealed Word of God. Now, the first thing we note in this passage is this, and there's just a couple of characteristics I'm going to point out because we literally could take this passage and launch into the whole character of God, but I think it's important that what Paul does here is he highlights some very important and essential characteristics of God. First of all, notice in verse 24, it says this, the God, he's telling them, that is unknown, is the God who made the world and all things in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, the first thing he says, God is the sovereign creator. Now, for us who are here today, we probably say, yes, we know that, Charles. We understand that. We believe what the Bible says. But do you realize that many within the church do not affirm that? Those two words, they do not understand. They do not understand that God is sovereign. What do we mean by that? He is the one in control. He is the master. He is the ruler. He does not take orders from anyone. And then the fact that he's creator, and that means exactly what the Bible teaches, that when God created, he did not take evolution as a process to bring about creation. He actually created, as the theologians call it, ex nihilo, out of nothing. He took nothing and made everything. And whenever it says in Genesis chapter 1 through 3 that God created in 6 days, it means exactly what he intended by that, that 6 24-hour solar days is what God used to create. He does not need millions of years to pacify the evolutionists so that he can actually create the world. He created exactly the way he said he did. Now what Paul does here, he comes on the scene and he doesn't say, let me kind of capitulate to your ideas and your philosophical viewpoints and let me add God into your views. Let me incorporate your evolution or incorporate your intelligent design views. He simply makes it a matter of statement that God is the creator. He's not there to debate it. He's not there to give them assurance of it. And by the way, he's not there to give them evidence of it. He simply says, God made the world and all things in it. Now you have a couple of choices with that. You can believe it, or you can reject it. And of course, he just tells them just like it is. Now there's a lot of different views about God out there, right? There's all kinds out there. For instance, there's polytheism that they would have been familiar with, which was many gods, the worship of many gods. That's throughout all of the world. There's deism. Deism is this, that God made the world and he left it. You know, I thought about this today, that deism might, and I don't have anything to back myself up on this, so maybe this might be a profound statement. Deism might be the father of Arminianism. Why'd I say that? Because deism says God created it all and left it all. Well, what we believe in Arminianism is God created it all and he does nothing with it. He can't do anything with it. He hopes it'll happen. Pantheism is that God's in everything. He's in the world, he's in the things, he's in creation, he's in the trees, he's in the leaves, he's everywhere, he's in the animals. Atheism, we all know that, right? A denial of who God is completely. A denial of God's existence. You also have what is called finite godism. Finite godism. Finite godism basically says that God is there, but he's limited. He can't quite do what he would like to do. That is also a reflection of this openness of God viewpoint that's out there, that God doesn't know the future, and therefore he can't determine the future. The Bible says in Isaiah 55, verse 9, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. You cannot understand who God is in that complete form. Finally, there's theism, and theism is basically this. It is the idea that you believe in an all-powerful, creative God. The Bible affirms that God is the creator. It affirms that he's not only creator, but he's sovereign creator. And it makes it absolutely clear in many portions of Scripture. For instance, in Daniel 4, 35 and 34, rather, it says, for his dominion, God's dominion, is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heavens among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Affirming God's sovereignty. In Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. God has made it very clear in many portions of Scripture that he indeed is the sovereign God. Now, the reason why men rebel against this and that they don't like the fact that God would be creator is once you acknowledge that God is the creator, that means he owns it all and he happens to own you. And he can do what he wants to with his own creation. He can make it wonderful. He can burn it up. He can do what he wants to with it. The Bible also declares, matter-of-factly, that he is the creator. Over and over again it says this, like for instance, in the great verse in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Boom, there it is. Pretty clear, right? Then you have all kinds of commentaries and all kinds of speculations, and theologians and philosophers get in there and toy with that verse and make it say all kinds of things that it does not say. Because they want to deny the creator of the world. Their sinful hearts want to rebel against the one who made them. Isaiah 45, verse 18 says, God formed the earth and made it. Jeremiah 10, 12, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world in his wisdom, and by his understanding he stretched out the heavens. Jeremiah 32, 17, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Ephesians talks about it. Colossians says, for by him, referring to Jesus Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and in the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. All of it was. God is the creator of all things. And we could go into all what we call evidences of that, the cosmological evidence, the theological evidence, and all the things out there that you can read for yourself. And there's so much out there today, it's amazing that people want to deny the creative act of God whenever you have brilliant scientists who now acknowledge that based upon the information that we have, we must be truthful with ourselves and say at least there's an intelligence behind this. They'll go that far. Many more things we could say about that. But we want to move on to the second thing that Paul points out in this text, and that is this. God is not only the sovereign creator, but also he is transcendent and immanent. Transcendent and immanent. What do we mean by that? Well, according to the text here, it's very clear that he is the one who not only made everything, he's over and above all creation. But he's also, listen to this, and this is important because a lot of people kind of skim over this point about God's character or his characteristics, and that is this. He's not only the creator of the universe, but he's apart from his universe. The universe depends upon him. He doesn't depend upon the universe. He created it all. He is separate from his creation. He is distinct. He is superior over it. He's sovereign over his creation. He is transcendent. God made the world. He's separate from the world. All the things in the world were made through him, yet he's over all of it. He's master of it all. That's why whenever you find Jesus in the Gospels and he comes on the scene, he has complete control of everything in creation. Whether it's the wind, the waves, the food, the death, the sickness, whatever it is, he has complete control of everything out there. He is in control, yet he's not actually the creation. He is apart from the creation. He is transcendent. It also, it reflects on the fact that he is self-existent. He's self-existent. Now, I know that I'm stepping way beyond my abilities to think through this, but I do know the Bible teaches that God is eternal, and he does not need anything to exist. He doesn't need sustenance to exist. He doesn't need a resupply of fuel, if you will, like you and I do. He always has existed exactly the way he has existed for all eternity. He does not get tired. He does not slumber. He does not sleep. He has no need of anything. As it says in verse 25 of this chapter, he's there, but he's not there as though he needed anything from you, is the point of the text. David wrote in Psalms 50, verse 10 through 12, "Every beast of the forest is mine," God says, "the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountain. Everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would have," he said, "I would have not have told you. For I he says, "for the world is mine and all that it contains." He doesn't need us. And I think it's important. It flies in the face of the modern day theology and the modern day church today to say this. And it almost is offensive to us when we hear it. God does not need you. He doesn't. You say, "Well, that doesn't make me feel very good." Well, you need to understand from the foundational viewpoint of what the Bible says, God doesn't need you to exist. He doesn't have to bring you into existence to be fulfilled. He was eternally fulfilled in the Trinity, and he does not need you for that. However, the Bible has said this, that he desires to show forth his glory, so he created you to make you a vessel to display his glory. He could have done 100 other things, 1,000 other things, 1,000,000 other things, but he chose to create you the way you are, where you are, so that he could bring about his glory through you. That's what God does. So he's transcendent, but also he's not only transcendent, he's immanent. And what do I mean by that? He's not only not part of the creation, but he's involved in his creation. He's right here with us right now. If you look at the text, you'll notice how Paul mentions this, that he's not only apart from the creation, but he's also immanent and involved in it. He basically tells that he's existing right there with them. He was there to create man at the very beginning. He's the creation of all that there is, and he's involved in it in a personal, caring, loving way. He determines the boundaries and the habitations of man. He's the one who sets the beginning and the end of all things. He's not, as the deist would say, coming, showing up, creating, and walking away from it all. No, he's intimately involved. And what is important about that is you read the New Testament and you read the Old Testament, you find that God is not only creator and not only is he sovereign and not only is he transcendent, but he desires to be a part of your life, personally involved in it. He's personally involved. As one author said, while God is separate from creation, he is at the same time actively involved in human nature and human history. He is a personal, caring, loving leader who interacts with his creation. The Greeks thought that that wasn't the case in many of their gods, but in the case of with Paul, he says, no, he is actually involved in everything in your lives. As the Bible says in Matthew, he knows even when the hair of your head is lost, right? He knows whenever the bird falls from the sky. I mean, how much more detailed can you get? It says in verse 25, he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. James 1:17 says, every good thing and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from what? The Father. He's the one who gives us all of this. In Acts 17, he says, he has made one man, every nation of mankind, to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God is the one who's in control of those details. He's intimately involved in all of it. So he's transcendent, but he's immanent. And then we have another important phrase about God, and that is this. I want you to get ready for this one, all right? It's in chapter 17, verse 26. It says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind. He determined and appointed their times and the boundaries of their habitation. So God is not only sovereign creator, he is transcendent and immanent, but God, listen to this, is the sovereign anthropological predestinator. Take that one home with you. Right? You can impress somebody with that one. What do we mean by that? God determines where man goes, what man does. Now, unlike a lot of the theology that is around today, you would get the idea that God passively watches what happens and hopes maybe his plan will be fulfilled so long as you do what you are supposed to do. And he is totally discouraged whenever you don't get the things done the way he wants it done. So he sits up on the edge of his throne, if you will, anxiously hoping maybe you'll fulfill his plan. But that's not what the Bible teaches about God at all. As we said, he's transcendent, but he's imminent, but he's involved in everything. He, listen to this, is the predeterminer of the boundaries and the habitations of man. You are not born where you are because you decided to do so. God decided that. You are not living where you are living today because you thought that's the best place to go, and that's all. God's involved in all of those details. Now, although we look at it from a human perspective and we think, you know, well, I did this and I chose that and so forth, but we forget that in the background, God is orchestrating all the details of life of every single individual person in the earth throughout the history of the world. You think about that for a moment. Take this congregation today, just this congregation. Think about the billions of choices that you will make this week. Individual choices that you will make. All the things that you'll think about, the directions you'll want to go and not go, the places you want to eat and not eat, the times you want to deal with your children and not deal with your children, the times that you want to sleep and not sleep, all the everything you can think of, there are billions of individual volitional acts that occur at every given moment, every given second, and God is behind all of that, orchestrating the details of that. Yet we're not robots. It's good, isn't it? Whenever I think about that, I think about the fact whenever we call what we do accidents, there is no such thing. There is no such thing as an accident when you look at the biblical data. God is in control of everything. No person dies apart from God's will. No person lives apart from God's will. Do you understand that? It's important to have that as a foundation to your thought life whenever you think about your life and what comes in your life, because that, by the way, is what gives you hope. It gives you foundation. It gives you structure to your life when all the details of your life fall apart. And you have to hold on to the one God who's in control of it all, and to know that He alone is the one who orchestrates the details of men. He determines and preappoints their times and the boundaries of their habitation. You cannot go any further than what God decides for you to go. I like that. I do like that. Many verses, of course, I could spend the rest of my days talking about this, but Job is one of them. In chapter 23, verse 13. He says, what God's soul desires, He does. Pretty clear, right? Job said in chapter 42, verse 2, I know that you can do all things, and there's no purpose of yours that can be thwarted. David wrote in Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. It says in Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and earth, in the seas and all the depths of the sea. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4, the Lord has made everything for His own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, the one forming the light and creating darkness causes well-being and creates calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these things. You know, I know if you did like I did and you listened to the news these past couple of weeks with the tornadoes out in the western parts of our states and some of the tragedies that occurred with families that lost loved ones as a result of those tornadoes that came through and the storms that occurred. But even those worst of calamities that we don't understand, we couldn't put our minds around, we know that God is the one in control of those winds. He's the one who takes care of that. He's the one who does that. Now, one last statement and we'll be done. God is not only the sovereign creator, not only is He transcendent and immanent, and not only is He the sovereign anthropological predestinator, but He's also omniscient and the omnipresent magistrate. In other words, there's no way to escape God. You know, people believe that maybe they'll hide a few things here and there, that they can do things that no one would see, but understand this, whatever you do it in the brilliant light of God. And another thing to think about, and this has always been a sobering thought for me, is that whatever you think in your mind is just as real in the presence of God as it were if you were to do it in His presence. So many times in the Gospels, I remember Jesus answering their thoughts, it says. He knows their thoughts. And so although we may think, you know, we're doing pretty good today, but we don't recognize that our thought life is horrible, do know this, that our thoughts will be brought into account before God. And all that we do and all that we say that we believe is hidden from God is not hidden from God at all. He sees all, knows all, hears all the time. There's no such time as that God does not see or know or hear. I remember one pastor that I've listened to for years said this when he was growing up, and he grew up in a pastor's home. And his mom and his dad would say, "Now, little Johnny, God knows what you're doing if we don't see you." So he decided he was going to put a little aluminum foil hat on, and perhaps maybe God wouldn't see his thoughts. Well, that's not the way it works. As much as we would desire to get away from God and maybe his omnipresence and his omniscience, he knows it all. He understands where you are, what you think, and what your motivations are. He knows what you do and what you say in your heart as well as with your mouth. The Bible says in this text, he says, "So they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him." This is verse 28 now. "For in him we live and move and have our," what? "Being." In other words, wherever you are, God is. Wherever you are, God is. I've heard this for many, many years. People say, "Well, wherever two or three are gathered in his name, there I am in the midst." And they believe they got a prayer meeting. No, wherever I am, God is. That verse is talking about church discipline, not prayer meetings. If that were the case, then we could never pray unless we got two more people together. Right? The point of the text in Scripture is that wherever you go, no matter where you are, God is. By the way, I just want to add a word of comfort there. Even if you enter into the shadow of death, God's there. If you enter into the worst kinds of cancer and sickness, God is right there. He's right there. "For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are his offspring, we ought not to think of the divine nature as if it is gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art or man's devising." In other words, God is not located to some temple somewhere. He's not going to, whenever we leave here today, he's not here, going to be left here. Right? He's going with you. Truly, he says, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands in verse 30 that everyone should repent. Why? He says, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world. He's going to judge. Every single person, no matter who they are, no matter how important they may believe they are, they will stand before God one day. There is a day of accounting coming. Now, the Bible does talk about a number of different types of judgment. There is the judgment of the believer, and the judgment of the believer is a reward judgment. Whenever you stand before the Lord and you receive the reward for the things you've done for him with the right motivation, you will not be judged for your sin because Jesus took that sin for you and he died on the cross for you. Therefore, that's not the issue there. But your service to him is. All the times you said, "I can't and I won't and I will not," or "I'm too tired," or whatever, all that will be brought up. Why did not you serve me? Right? But then there's the other judgment, the great white throne judgment, whenever those who are without Christ stand before him at the end of the world and the end of the age. And it says that those who were living and those that were dead were all brought before him in that judgment in Revelation chapter 20. And it says all the things that were recorded in the books were opened up, their deeds were opened up, and they were already in a bad place because they were before the Supreme Court of the universe, and they were about to be judged and determined to go to hell because of their lack of reception of Jesus Christ. But the determination of their judgment and the heat of hell itself was going to be determined by their sin and their actions. And they were going to go there forever in eternity, forever and ever and ever. I read just yesterday, in fact, about someone talking about that, and they said, "Well, whenever I die and I go to hell, that'll be great because all of my friends are there and we're going to have a party." And one of these guys responded in this book I was reading about that, and he said, "Well, that's fine if you want to do that." He said, "I'll tell you what you do. Let's try an experiment. Turn your oven on full blast and let the fires come up in your gas stove and sit on it and then say, 'Let's have a party.' See if that works." It's not going to work, is it? This misunderstanding of the judgment of God and trivialization of the judgment of God. I often wonder, and I even ask myself this so often, I don't find myself as fearful as I should be of that judgment. James 4:12 says, there is only one lawgiver and one judge and one who is able to save and destroy. That's God. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come from him, come to him from God. Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Everything. Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So, God is a omniscient, omnipresent magistrate. So when Paul comes to the Athenian people there, the philosophers of Greece, if you will, he basically tells them God is creator, God is sovereign, he's the one who rules and reigns in the affairs of man, determines their destiny, and you will stand before him and be judged before him if you do not repent now. That's what he said. Pretty bold, right? That's the kind of God we proclaim here at Covenant, a sovereign creator who rules and reigns in the affairs of men and to whom we will one day give an account for our lives. Joseph Stowell, president of Moody Bible Institute, said these provocative words, and I'll close with this statement. If God were to visibly show up today, many of us would think we'd run up to him and give him a high five for the good things he's done. Some of us think we'd run up and hug him and ask him for an answer to that nagging theological question. Others might even demand that he tells us why the tragedy in our lives was permitted to rob us of our happiness and our comfort. The truth is, we would do none of these things. We would instead all fall trembling at his feet, as he is awesome and mighty and fearful in glory, as that glory filled the room. Our evangelical culture tends to take the awesome reality of God and downsize him so that he can fit into our buddy system. The way we talk about him, the way we pray, and more strikingly, the way we live, shows that we have somehow lost our sense of being awestruck in the presence of a holy and all-powerful God. Let's pray together.